Take your notebooks. We just finished page 134, right? Sort of. The orthodoxy, orthopraxy. The statement is, orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Somebody explain to me, what is orthodoxy? Good doctrine, right belief, right? And orthopraxy is right practice. Can we have one without the other? Yeah. You can have one without the other, but you won't be right. You won't be ortho. And I guess in a sense, when we talk about orthodoxy preceding orthopraxy, there is a temporal element to that. And in the process of sanctification, as this relates to sanctification, many times people do believe. Before they actually start acting that way. What are some things do you think that could hinder our orthopraxy? Things that maybe that we don't normally think of as being all that bad. What can hinder? What is it? Some short circuits between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Maybe I'll put it that way. Does that make any more sense?
Not looking at the word.
Yeah. Not looking at the word of God?
Not looking at the word of God.
Okay.
Daily.
Not doing it on a consistent basis.
But
that's also going to affect your orthodoxy, right? What if you do all that? What if you look at the word every day? Are there some things that will short circuit so that the orthodoxy doesn't quite get to orthopraxy? I think that's a big one. I think habit is a big thing. So often we do things just out of habit, without thought, right? Life would be very difficult if we actually had to carefully think about everything before we did it. Our road system, of course, would be completely at a standstill if everyone had to just, okay, now, in order to make a left-hand turn here, I should probably signal first in order to indicate to the person behind me that I'm going to turn left. And so I'm going to signal, and then I need to probably look at, and if you have to go through those processes, most of us don't do that, right? When we're going to turn, it's just automatic. We just hit the thing, we look, okay, then we change lanes or turn or whatever it is we're going to do. And I think sometimes that's what happens in our orthodoxy, is we get the orthodoxy and we study it and we know it and we know it and we know it. But habitually we live, well, I guess for orthodox, it's unorthodox, so it would be unorthoprax, I guess. We don't live right just out of habit. Just we've never really thought about it much. This makes sense. But we never thought, I don't think that can go on for long, though. I don't think that can go on for long in our lives, where we just kind of inadvertently live the way we live. Somewhere in there, the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy have to merge, and a struggle has to start, right? A struggle needs to get underway, and you need to start working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? So really, legitimately, neither of these exists without the other. You're not walking a balanced Christian life. You're not walking a Pauline Christian life. You're not walking a Christian life if you have one without the other. Yes, sir? Pride could be. Pride could be in this. If you are too proud to change, you know what's right, but I just won't do it. Put in the realm of conflict. Pride is a very big issue when it comes to conflict. There is no conflict without pride. That's just the bottom line. There isn't any. And sometimes when you know what the right thing is to do, you've had conflict, you know what the right resolution is, especially let's get down to husband and wife. Husband and wife, you say something you shouldn't say as a husband, and you know what the right thing to do is, and you just say, you know what? I'm just going to hang off on this for a bit because I'm sure the Lord's dealing with her too. And on the other side, that's true with women too, right? You may know, I need to go and apologize. I need to go and make this right with my husband, but...
No, I need to give the Lord time to work
on him. I need to give God time to work on him. Right. Yeah. Or the idea of actually going and resolving the conflict and saying, okay, here's my apology. I'm sorry. But, right? And fill in whatever the blank is there. No, I think you're right. Sometimes we know what to do, and it is our pride. Maybe even to get even further, the source of our pride, which is our flesh. Right? Our flesh. Sure, Freud would probably call it our ego, but he would say that was a good thing. It is our flesh that just wants us to do what we want to do. Okay, the next one then, that was the verse for orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Okay, our motivation for sanctification. Our motivation for sanctification is not law, but love. Okay? Why do you think this needs to be said? That our motivation for sanctification is not law, but love. Well, let's look at the verses first, and then we'll talk about why this needs to be said. Same verse, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, the NIV says. Somebody explain to me what that spiritual service of worship is. What does that mean? Does anybody remember what the word spiritual service has to do with?
Being thankful service.
Thankful service.
Being obedient.
Okay. It's actually... spiritual service of worship is actually all one word in the Greek. Okay? Some say, the other thing is reasonable service is another way that it's translated. But the word that's translated here as your spiritual service of worship is a word that indicates like a temple duty. It is something that is done in the temple. It is something that is, it is an act of worship that is done because you're obliged to do it. You have to do this. And that's why some translations say it's reasonable. This is your service that based on all that we've heard, you're just driven to do this. You're driven to this act of worship. The latria. One of the Greek forms of the word. It's this spiritual service. It's not just common service. It's spiritual service. It's a service that deals with worship. And that's why they call it your spiritual service of worship. That kind of layering on the terms to catch the essence of the meaning of the word. Okay? So if it says that it's your spiritual service, and the implication in that is also that it is just kind of the natural outworking of everything that comes before, therefore, what is our motivation to do this? Is it law? Yeah. Yeah. You love him in return, right? The idea here is when somebody does something, It's not just doing something good for you, because Paul in chapters 1 through 11, right, he broke it down, and he really laid it out, the hopelessness of man. It's not just like, you know, somebody buying you a soda or something like that, or somebody buying you something, a drink or a meal. That's a nice thing to do. It really is. And for that, you're grateful. But this is something that is so far beyond any common act that anyone could ever do. This is God rescuing people who are hopeless. Whether you are under the law or outside of the law, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, and he gives us as an example of his faithfulness to keep that commitment. He gives us the example of Israel and says, if God can stay true and faithful to what he said to Israel, he will stay true and faithful to you. Therefore, I urge you. So it's because of all that God has done. Now remember that love is not at its core a feeling, right? But it involves feeling. I like John Piper has a great illustration of that, of coming home to his wife. Her name is Noelle, and he says, he knocks at the door and pulls some flowers out behind from his back and says, well, Noelle, you know, since I have chosen to be committed to you and want to do what's best for you, I'm going to give you some flowers because hopefully that'll make you feel good. He said, that's a whole lot different than a guy who comes home, rings the doorbell and says, honey, I love you, and I'm giving you these flowers because I think you're the prettiest, most special person in the world. There's a world of difference, right? Yes, you're committed to the person's best interest, but it also has a feeling. And I think what the reason they put this verse in here, kind of to illustrate that our motivation for sanctification is not law but love, is to say, based on all that God has done for us, it does evoke a response from us as his worshipers. It does evoke a response. That's what the next verse says, 1 John 4:19. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. And all of these things that we're doing and trying to do in the Christian life, working out our salvation. Was it this week or 2 weeks? 2 weeks ago in the message, I talked about our relationship to the law. And that our relationship to the law isn't one of obligation anymore. Our relationship to the law doesn't have the teeth that it once had under the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant has been obliterated. So why is it? If I'm not bound by the law, why is it that I don't go out today and go find another god to worship and violate the first commandment? Why don't I go make a graven image to represent Jehovah God and say, this is the God that sent his son to die on the cross for my sins? Why don't I invoke the name of God? I mean, I could, right? I could just go out and invoke the name of God on any old thing and say, God wants you to do this, God wants you to do that. All kinds of things that are not consistent with his name. I could take his name in vain. I don't do it. Don't have any desire to do it, really. Why is it that we do all of these things? Yeah. The law represents God's character. Those who love those who in the Old Testament love the law didn't just love the law. When David says that I love thy law, he's not just talking about the words, he's talking about the one who gave the law. Represents the character of God. The reason I don't go out and worship isn't because I am afraid that I'm going to get stoned with rocks. That kind of stone. You got to clarify these things nowadays. The reason that I don't go out and make a graven image isn't because I think that somehow I will be punished if I make one. The reason I don't make one The reason that I don't put any other gods before him is because I love him. I just wouldn't do anything else. I wouldn't have it any other way. Okay? So our motivation for sanctification is not law. It's not the teeth of the law. Remember that the Old Testament, when it talks about law, there were some pretty stiff punishments for violating the law. One of my favorite is for the rebellious teenager, right? The rebellious young person. I'm always fascinated by that. I've been fascinated by that since I was a child, as you can imagine, right? What happens to the rebellious child? What was that? Stone them. Who is that a motivation for? Parents. Children don't see beyond the end of their nose oftentimes. But a parent who is supposed to be raising their children right, what are they going to do? They're going to look at the law and say, whoa, wait a minute. I love these kids. I can't let this happen to them. What am I motivated by now as a parent? Love, right? I want my children to love God as much as I do. I want them to love God more than I do. I tell them that too. I tell my daughter, you know, my daughter is just a beautiful little girl. And I always tell her she's pretty. And sometimes I catch myself and I say, but pretty doesn't matter, does it, Hoku? And she says, no. I say, what matters? She says that I love God. Sometimes she says obedience, but usually it's that I love God. And you know where she got that from? From me. I tell her that, because that's the truth. I'm not afraid of the law. Like I prayed and I was meditating on this earlier today. I have this obsession with pleasing the Lord. And sometimes, obviously, I'm more obsessed with it than at other times. But it is this undying obsession inside of me that says, I just have to do this. I just have to make him happy. And I don't want to scheme to make him happy. I want to do things, teach my children well, live in obedience. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments about number 9? Our motivation for sanctification is not law, but love. Okay, number 10, and this is the final principle. Our power for sanctification is not law, but the Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 3. They've got it right there in your book, or you can look up. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has beguiled you or bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, capital S, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What is Paul getting at there? I mean, he uses some pretty harsh language. We read it, oh, you foolish Galatians, or you foolish Galatians. That, you know, that comes out very biblical sounding. Probably better to say, you dummies. You dumb Galatians. Are you stupid? If I can say that. That's a bad word in my house, yeah. Are you dumb? Who has tricked you, beguiled you, enticed you away, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? The point he's trying to make to them is that you've been duped. Now, what have they been duped to do? And we'll see, I guess we'll see later in Galatians 5, so I won't turn there. But the whole book of Galatians is this defense of leaving the law behind. Because what had happened? in Galatia, as well as many other places, we read about this even in the book of Hebrews, which is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews, is that some people were still trying to gain God's favor by obeying God's law. And then they were trying to tell others in the church that if you are not obeying God's law, then you are not a true Christian. In fact, they had gone so far as to say that against the First Jerusalem Council, they had even gone as far as to say that Gentile men needed to be circumcised. The idea here, and you can see the motivation behind it. Why is it that when you come to Pentecost, why is it that you have literally thousands of people in one day converting? And then from there, it just spreads. Christianity within the Jewish community just goes boom and just blows up. I mean, it's explosive growth. It's not this kind of slow leaching growth that we think of today. It is explosive, where entire communities in the first century are completely devoting themselves to the messiahship of Jesus. That's why the term Jesus Christos, Jesu Christos, becomes so important, right? Because Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Why is it that it does that? What is the foundation that has been laid in their culture that made it possible for all of them to just get lit like they were soaked in gasoline and just explode? What was it? Not just the relief of the law, but the law itself. You see, it was their understanding of the law and their frustration with the law, their constant frustration with the law, and the shadows that were so dim to them. They looked at the shadows and they longed, right? I mean, you look at the Seder, right? The Passover. All of the shadows in the Seder of break this, drink this, eat this. And it's just shadow after shadow after shadow. And what is this about? It's like living life in the dark almost. And Jesus comes fulfilling all of this, sheds light on everything, and all of this preparation that had been going on by saturating their lives with the law for literally thousands of years. All of that saturation just immediately is ignited when the power of the Holy Spirit comes in and just, like I say, it really is explosive. The growth is. It blows the whole thing up. But it is the law. Now, do you think that the Jews then understood how important the law was? I mean, you think about this, folks, and when even at the time of the Puritans, so we're talking in the 1700s and 1800s. In those days, it was common for preachers to say, before you preach grace, you preach the law. And that's not bad. That's exactly what Paul does in Romans. He talks a lot about the law before he expresses grace, right? So they see the importance of the law. The problem is that they had the law tied in with all of the extra baggage that they had brought in during the intertestamental time, all of the traditions that had been brought in by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of these traditions are dragged in to be a part of the law. And all of a sudden they realize, wait a minute, it's not about the law, it's about grace. But what about these thousands of years of tradition? It was simply hard for them to break away from their tradition. So what do they start doing? They don't want to diminish the importance of their culture, right? None of us want to do that. None of us want to diminish the importance of our culture to say that it was absolutely worthless. And in essence, the Jewish culture wasn't worthless. But what they did was they overemphasized then that part of their culture and says, it's almost as if before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jewish proselyte. You had to become a proselyte to Judaism, and then you were qualified after knowing the law, living under the law, then you were qualified for grace. And this is why Paul says to the Romans that not by the law, not by the deeds of the law, deeds of the flesh. No, by the works of the law, no flesh is justified at all. And then he says to them, listen, if God began his work with you in the Spirit, which he had just argued for in Galatians 3, if God begins his work with you in the Spirit, do you think now he enters into this covenant with you, this spiritual covenant with you, and then turns around and says, now that I have given you this wonderful grace of salvation, maintain it by works. Maintain it by law. No. The law was completely powerless. Does that make sense? I think you'll see in some of these other verses. Galatians 5, 18, and then 22 through 25. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay? Fact of the matter. If you are led by the Spirit, capital S, you are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, if this is how you're living, then you're not bound by any law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, and when it says if we live by the Spirit, that's not talking about living by the Spirit. That means if we've been made alive by the Spirit, if our life is been granted to us by the Spirit, then also walk by the Spirit. Another way to put it, though it wouldn't be an accurate representation of the vocabulary, so I wouldn't translate it this way, but another way, just for our purposes, would be if you have been made alive by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. You see what he's trying to say there? If the Spirit gives you life, live that life by the Spirit. Questions or comments about Galatians 5, 18, 22, 25? Let's see here. Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. Why is it that the Seventh-day Adventists and a lot of other people try to, in some way, obey the law? And they try to make it as if the law is still our jurisdiction. I like the way Arnold was the one that put it this way. He said, there are laws in California. I don't think he uses California, but I'll use two different states. There are laws in California that say if you don't stop at a stop sign, you can be ticketed, right? If I'm driving up Wailuku and there's a stop sign and I just completely ignore it, just ignore the stop sign, blow right through, have I violated California law? No. Why? Because I'm not in their jurisdiction. And that's what we're talking about in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We're not under its jurisdiction anymore. We're under the law of what? The law of grace or the law of Christ? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? This is the law that we are judged by. Well, see, the law of grace is what we are judged by. The law of Christ is what we live by. But look at what James says. Remember, James, the book of James, if you look at James 1:1, it gets very clear as to who he's writing this to. So what kind of mindset you can assume is going to be behind this. James 1:1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is kind of interesting considering James is the half-brother of Jesus and he calls himself Jesus' slave. Boy, that's a lot of humility. I don't know. That'd be hard to find one of my siblings and say I am their slave. Anyway, he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So who's he writing to? Definitely, without equivocation, he's writing to Jews, Christian Jews. Okay? Then you go down to chapter 2, and he's talking about showing partiality. We'll begin in verse 1.
Brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come one into your assembly, a man with gold rings, fine apparel, there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes. You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. By the way, sitting in a seat in the synagogue was a sign of honor. So everybody would stand in the synagogue, and those, the honored rabbis, would actually sit. Everyone else would stand. And so when it says you sit, that's not a very insignificant thing. They were giving him prominence within the assembly simply because of his wealth. So it says, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And now think about what he's saying here. He's saying here that you have honored this man simply for his wealth, because he wears nice clothes. You've honored him because of the wealth and the nice clothes, when in reality you don't even know the nature or quality of his faith. You don't know anything about him. Completely external. You've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? He's saying, listen, the problems that you have here as Jews are primarily not from the poor. The poor don't oppress you. It's the wealthy that oppress you, and yet you honor wealth for some reason. So he's basically saying you guys don't make any sense. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? It was popular among the elites. And mind you, James is the first book written after the ascension of Christ. So they're already making fun. Rich people tend to make fun. Were in their hoity-toity get-togethers. They were making fun of Christianity as those of the way who were worshiping the risen Messiah. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Well, that's pretty black and white, isn't it? And are convicted by the law as transgressors. Do you hear that? You have violated the law and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now listen to this. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. What part of the law do you have to commit to be guilty of all? I mean, what part of the law do you have to violate to be guilty of all? Just one point, and you're guilty of the whole thing. Now, the importance of that, well, it goes on in verse 11. It says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, murder have become transgressors of the law. So speak and so do as those who speak and so do to those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He says, for judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay? His point, though, in this isn't that we are being necessarily judged by the law. It's not, his point isn't that we are being judged by the law at all. He says, in fact, you need to exercise not the law, but the law of what? The law of liberty, right, is what he's emphasizing here. But as he speaks of the Mosaic law, he says, if you violate one point. Now, when you come to the issue of, like, the SDA, the Seventh-day Adventists, or other people who want to, what they normally do is they split the law into two tables, they call it, the two tables of the law, which is the civil law and the ceremonial law, right? But notice that when James, first book written after the ascension of Jesus, when James speaks of the law, he doesn't speak of two tables. What does he speak of? Yeah, one thing. It's one law. It's one continuous law. And if you violate one little aspect of it, you violated the whole thing. And so when it comes to issues of Seventh-day Adventists or some other people who are more apt to say the law is binding on us today, that's a perfect passage to turn to.
Because, well, what about all of these other things? Oh, no, that's the ceremonial law. Wait a minute. James doesn't differentiate ceremonial. In fact, you won't find the differentiation of ceremonial law and civil law anywhere in Scripture. In fact, usually when they do that, when they separate the two parts, the Sabbath is usually part of what part? Do you know? No, it's usually when they do it, they make it part of the civil law. That's binding on us. That's why the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you that you have to worship on Saturday. In fact, they call worshiping on Sunday a false religion. And the reason for that is because, now you think about it, I don't know what gets more ceremonial than Shabbat, than the Sabbath. But they put it as part of the civil law. Okay, well anyway, that's an excursus that got us far off the point. Romans 7, 14, because we will finish number 10 even if we're late. Romans 7, 14 through 15, and then verse 24, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Okay, what's the answer to that? Let's turn to Romans 7, just so that we can get the visual on this, because they cut it off too soon. So 24 says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the next word, remember the verse things are not inspired, and so we need to take this with what's surrounding it. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. Who is it that's going to do it? God will do it through Jesus Christ. Okay? So our power for sanctification is not law, but from the Holy Spirit. Okay? Any questions? Maybe a better way to put that is God, not just the Holy Spirit, because all are involved in that, but God is our power. Questions about sanctification? Okay, turn to 136. In 136, we have this again. So now we can see that in the process, the Reformed view of sanctification, it is a lifelong process. Let me go to the definition. It is a lifelong process in which believers become conformed to the image of Christ, relying on the power of God to mortify sin in their lives. And this is where we come to that illustration that I mentioned before. It's like a professional ball player. In fact, this is the illustration that I think his name is Rome Dyke used, one of the guys who wrote this. He said it's like being on a professional ball team, and you used to play for the Devils, and now you play for the Angels. You've been sanctified, and you have a new uniform. You now wear a white uniform instead of a black uniform. And you get out on the field, and as you're warming up and playing, sometimes you still play like a devil. You don't play like an angel sometimes. And sometimes as you're on the field, you hear the devil shouting things out, and you forget. I mean, he's been your manager for so long, you forget, and you listen to what he says, and you start playing like a devil again, and contributing to the wrong team, but you still have that. You're still on the Angels team. You're an angel. I mean, you're not an angel, but you're on the Angels team, right? You know what I mean? You're still there. You're still on the team. You're still doing what you haven't been traded, and there are no trades. But like I say, sometimes the new way of playing, you just haven't, you don't have that down yet. And hopefully the longer you're on the Angels team, the better you get at playing, the less likely you are to actually listen to what the devil's saying, calling from his dugout over to you on the field. And you're less likely to mistake that voice for your manager's voice. Okay? I think it's a good illustration. Don't run that illustration too far though, because obviously it'll break down. What's that? Yeah. DePaul. Yeah. Sun Devils. Yeah, that was terrifying to me when I was a child, because my mom went to ASU for a year and all of her family lived in Arizona, and so on Christmas time they would send me Arizona Sun Devils t-shirts, and I would have this devil on my shirt, and I would just, is this okay? And my mom, I think my mom would be like, yeah, like not even thinking what I was thinking, you know, that I had a sun devil on my shirt, but apparently it was okay. It hasn't affected me, I don't think. Okay? Next time we come back, I'm thinking about looking at the group discussion, not breaking up into groups, but just thinking about looking at the group discussions. I'll make a decision about that. But we're going to start on the doctrine of perseverance. The very, very important doctrine, and this is a doctrine that I think is so essential to our Christian life, because it really speaks of what motivates us, and it really speaks to the issue of what exactly is our salvation dependent on? What makes us saved? I'll give you an example. Man was teaching Bible at a school that my wife was teaching at over on the edge of Burbank, North Hollywood, and Sun Valley. Little school there. Little big school there. And he was teaching Bible, and they had hired him because they were kind of in a pinch, in a bind, and they needed to hire someone. Didn't totally examine his theology. And he was telling the kids that they could lose their salvation. And I understood his motivation, because in this school there were a lot of rotten kids that claimed to be Christian and had absolutely no fruit in their life. And it was appalling, even some of the things you would hear about. And the school had pretty much adopted the policy that off-campus is off-campus, on-campus is on-campus. And we only control what you do on-campus, and what you do off-campus has no bearing. So some of the things they were doing off campus and then coming back to the teachers they were finding about was just appalling. So I knew this guy's motivation, but he was theologically incorrect, and he told them they could lose their salvation. One of the kids brought up the verse that says that those who God has given us, no man can pluck out of my hands. And you know what his response was? I mean, in the face of clear scripture, he says, yes, that verse is exactly right. Nobody can pluck us out of God's hands, but we can jump out. Is that okay? What is it that saves us in the first place? Very important. And if you know anything about the lordship controversy that John MacArthur was involved in, this all once again gets embroiled in this discussion of...
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So we'll get into that, and we'll get into that pretty good for a few weeks, I think. Okay. Questions, comments? Bagels? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace. Thank you that you have given us all that pertains to life and godliness. We thank you that we can rest assured, safe in your arms, safe in your hands, safe in your grip, knowing that no man can pluck us out, not even ourselves. We pray, as we are in this process of sanctification and as we fail often, that you would be glorified even in our failure, that people would come to see your grace through your grace in us. We commit this to you. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.